humanity, showing that he was the Lord made flesh. And the Holy Spirit even uses those terms. He was made flesh, and he took upon himself the robe of humanity. Very clearly in the Bible, he has a human ancestry, a family tree. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says all this is involved in what is the mystery of godliness. The Bible even tells us great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. But as great as that mystery is, it's a fact, and people can debate it and be confused about it, but that's because they're going out of the way to be so. Jesus in coming, and what is known as the first advent, was God in human body, and the blood that he shed at the cross was pure, precious, eternal, and we looked at things pertaining to his humanity and his sojourn while he was here on earth concerning his sinless life. We looked at the cross specifically, his death, the shedding of his blood, his burial, his resurrection. We did all this in light of the prophetical material that is declared to be the gospel. Again, quote, according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross. He was rejected by the Jewish people. That much is a historical fact. And then greater than that, it's a biblical fact. It was prophesied in the Old Testament record. It's recorded for us in the New Testament record. And at the very least there, whether someone would believe it or not, receive it or not, there were witnesses that declared he had risen again, and they saw him and they handled him. And that too is a part of the historical record. All right, it's a part of history that there were eyewitnesses. Now, we Christians believe those eyewitnesses, but the world just has to know there were eyewitnesses. That's history. And of course, as I said, we Christians, true Christians, believe what they said. The evidence testifies to it. Besides of the scripture, you know, I mean, there's just so much history that it's obviously not just wishful thinking. And that's a fact too. It was prophesied in the Old Testament record. It's recorded for us in the New Testament record that Christ bodily arose from the dead. And Christ's bodily resurrection is the linchpin upon which all veracity of scripture, all the truth of scripture depends upon. And for 2,000 years, that's been our boast, our claim, that our Lord got up from the dead. As a man, he arose from the dead, and everything we have, all of our weapons, all our ammunition, every truth we preach, it all is hidden in that empty tomb. And we even boast about it, glory in it. You know, nobody goes in a warfare like that. You don't tell the adversary that you're fighting against and say, look, right here's where we keep all of our goods. This is all our ammunition. This is all our weapons. We have it all right here. But for 2,000 years, that's exactly where we're at. We have nothing to preach about, nothing to boast in, no assurance, no testimony if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And yet we know, again, as far as Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament record, there is no doubt that that is exactly what happened. And as we've seen, there's different biblical truths presented with the fact that Christ was risen by the power of the Father. That represents a certain truth. By the fact that Christ was risen by the power of the Holy Spirit, that also represents to us a different biblical truth. And then the fact that he raised himself up from the dead, according to John chapter 10, that represents an ironclad truth. And by his resurrection, he's testifying that he's the Son of God, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that he fulfilled the Father's will, and his work that he did on the cross for us was accepted by God. And when he was raised again, he was completely vindicated and justified in the sight of God. And it testifies. The bodily resurrection testifies to the scriptures being valid, being the word of God. And it's proof of fulfilled prophecy concerning these matters. Now this morning, we're moving on. We're moving on to the subject of the ascension of Christ. And I've had you turn to John chapter 3 first. And here in this context, Christ is making a statement. And when you really look at what he's saying, it's a head-scratcher, as you consider in the context of what he's saying. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's informed this man, Nicodemus, that he must be born again. And down there in verse 10, John chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, verse 13, that's the one I'm referring to as being a head scratcher, as you look at it in the context of Christ's humanity. Because right there, he is subjecting himself to time. And, of course, there it's a location. He's right in front of Nicodemus, and he's speaking to him of these things. But then he says, in that context, he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, personally, it's hard to make heads or tails out of that statement, except that he's speaking out of time. He's taking a step back from his human viewpoint. And in so doing, he makes a statement that overall covers Christ coming down. That's the first advent. And then his ascension back to heaven, which is future from at least when he's speaking at that time. And then speaks of where he is right now in our perspective as we read the passage. We know where he's at right now. He's in heaven. And yet when he's speaking here, he's not. He's standing right in front of Nicodemus. And he's speaking to him, and yet he's talking about how he's in heaven. So you think about this. I mean, this is the Lord speaking. This is the Word of God coming out of his mouth, obviously. And then you brought your Bible with you to church this morning. That's the Word of God. And think about in terms of how God reveals truth to us. Here's the Lord speaking his words to Nicodemus. And you and I know that there is no way, given that perspective Nicodemus has at that point in time, there's no way he's going to get a hold of what the Lord's saying. He's not going to be able to, at least for a while. And that's something to consider as you think about Scripture and the truths that God reveals through the Bible. Just because we can't understand it at the time doesn't mean it's not true. It just might mean you're not in a place right now to get what it's saying. And that's true for Nicodemus. Later on, there's going to be more light that's given, and it's obvious. He's not just a rabbi who's sent from God, a good teacher. He's the Lord himself. And he fills all time, and he is even outside of time, beholding matters from what we would call a divine perspective. He sees it all, and he sees it all at the same time. You say, well, I don't understand that. Yeah, you wouldn't, would you? No big deal. You're not God. You're not supposed to be able to understand all this. Now, there are times when Jesus speaks from his own human perspective as a man, which he was, and there are times when he speaks from a divine perspective as the Lord, which he was. And right here in John chapter 3, verse 13, this is one of those times. Christ, who's come down, is standing right in front of Nicodemus, speaking to him of how he has descended down from heaven, and he speaks of his ascension back to heaven at that time as if it's already happened. And from his perspective, at the time he's speaking, it hasn't happened yet. Now, for some, again, that's the kind of statement that I say is a head-scratcher, and they get frustrated. And they're willing to quit reading the Bible because they're like, I can't understand it. But for some of us, that's the marvel of Scripture. You're given both perspectives. That God would use the men that he's using to write Scripture and give you a perspective from their experience and from their point of time, and then inject into their words some things that reveals that it's God using those men, the divine perspective, so that you have both what the prophet's seeing and then what the Lord's seeing. That's the marvel of Scripture. I mean, you're given both the human perspective and the divine perspective, and that's awesome. And here in John chapter 3, verse 13, in its context, this is, again, one of those places. Look at Acts chapter 1, and this is where we have the account of the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1 tells us the details about the ascension of Christ and is preceded, that event, with the assurance of Christ as Christ proves himself to be alive after his passion, after his sufferings. He proves himself to be alive and he's teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He does this for 40 days. And here it is. This event of Christ going back up to the Father in view of these believing eyewitnesses. Notice what it says in verse 6, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And we keep in mind now that the zenith of Israel's kingdom was when would have been when Solomon was on the throne. And that was such a scene there, such a great scene, where there was peace at that time for all of Israel throughout the land. And you have there the Son of David sitting on the throne of David. And the Bible tells us that the whole world was coming to hear his wisdom. And of course, he's connected there with the temple. He's the one that rebuilds the temple. All that is important when you think about the prophetical scene of the future kingdom that's promised to Israel, where the Son of David indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to sit on the throne of David. And he's going to do so from Jerusalem. And you're going to have all the nations of the world that's got to go up to Jerusalem and hear what he's got to say concerning the law and the things of God. And that's what we're told in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 11, and Jeremiah chapter 23. I mean, it's all over the Bible, okay? There's no denying this. And here these men have been with the Lord, hearing things taught pertaining to the kingdom of God, which is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. And they ask this question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? We know what happened to the kingdom that Israel had, even though it was at the height of its glory under Solomon. Solomon's heart departed from the Lord because he got away from Scripture. And when he got away from Scripture, his heart got away from the Lord because he went to chasing after things he shouldn't be chasing after. Gold, horses, his reputation, his glory, building his own house. He was just, you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you see he became obsessed with his own life and many strange women. And those strange women turned his heart away from the Lord because they were guilty of idolatry. And he got involved with that, as great as Solomon was. He got away from the Lord. He lived like a fool at that time. And the Lord brought judgment on the kingdom of Israel, ended up separating it, dividing it up, north and south. And of course, what ends up happening, the northern part of the kingdom of Israel gets wiped out by Assyria. And then about 100 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah gets wiped out by Babylon. And so that was their glory, and it's gone. And so right here, they're asking a question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And this is in response to his teaching them for 40 days. And I'm pointing this out because it's not a question they're asking in ignorance. Obviously, they've got a right to ask this question. They're expecting something. There's anticipation involved. And then his answer to them in the context is not a denial. Rather, it's an affirmation. Look what he says. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. What's the point? The point is the kingdom will be restored to Israel in the future. But Israel aside, here's the focus of Christ. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now, verse 11 is not a promise for the rapture. Keep in mind, he said, you're going to receive power, you're going to be witnesses unto me after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So what he's saying predates the Holy Ghost coming upon them. And of course, the Spirit of God coming to those believers is, of course, the means by which there is now a spiritual body by which members can join. And at this point here, you know, that's anticipated. That it's not happened yet. When he's talking here, he's talking about a visible return and a physical return to this Mount of Olives. And he's saying that as you see me go, bodily, physically, visibly, as you see me go, that's the way I'm coming back. And the context is what? When is he going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the context, right? Everybody with me? We're not making anything up. We're just reading here. So he's standing there on the Mount of Olives. He's instructing them in their task and in that truth. And then he's taken up. He's taken up into heaven. He begins to show his power over the natural law of gravity that he has established. And he ascends up into the sky until he disappears into a cloud. Go to Psalm 68. And that right there, that event marks the end of his earthly sojourn, his earthly ministry. He ascends up out of their sight into a cloud. That was a that cloud is the same cloud that was present at the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's Matthew chapter 17. The Mount of Transfiguration is a scene of the second coming. And that's why he told those, there's some standing right here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in power. And of course, that also points to John's experience and how he writes the book of Revelation. But and he's in the spirit of the Lord's day. He witnesses the whole thing. He sees it. It's not even happened yet, but he's able to see it and write about it like it already happened. Again, that's that divine perspective you're given. John writing from his perspective, saying, this is what I saw, and then what he sees is what the Lord's showing him. And so you have both, the human perspective, you have the divine perspective. I mean, it's fascinating, right? I mean, it's absolutely mind-blowing stuff that we have in our Bible. And here he's going into that same cloud and is present there at the same time in Acts chapter 1. Now, they asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what's on their minds. And it is for good reason, because of the major portion of Old Testament scripture that is occupied by that subject. All right, this is no small thing. What we believe about the kingdom of Christ is not a small thing. That is a major issue in the Bible. It's one of the major truths. What do you believe about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's important. And these men are asking about it. And there's so many prophecies and promises concerning the kingdom and the king. And that's what Jesus being the Christ, that's what all that is pointing towards. And now he's ascended up to the Father. And those men, they were concerned about the kingdom promises. What does this mean to them? And again, they're not ignorant men. They're just confused about what happens now in light of everything that's been promised. And they're confused about what his going back to the Father actually means for them as a nation, what it means to them as the Jewish people, as far as the kingdom's concerned. And again, I repeat that Christ answering in that passage, he affirms those Old Testament prophecies. He affirms those Old Testament promises, and the New Testament even tells us very plainly in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11, God has not cast away Israel forever. And so there's plans for Israel in the future, just not something that's going on right now. It's something we're seeing beginning to take form. We're seeing the fruition of God setting things up for that. But Jesus is the King of the Jews. And when the Lord comes, the Jews, the nation of Israel, is going to be made the head of all the nations and not the tail. And the King of the Jews is going to rule over the whole world. So you got that Bible from the Jews. The scriptures came from the Jews. You got your Savior from the Jews. This is what Jesus is referring to. Salvation is of the Jews. When the Lord promised Abraham, he says, of thee, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and of thee shall all the families of the earth, all the Gentiles, are going to be blessed. And the means for that happening, of course, the venue of which that would take place, the avenue, would be Israel, and then Judah, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that brings all this to pass. Now, those believers seen the ascension, and some of those that were standing there that seen the ascension witnessed the transfiguration that I referred to earlier. And that was something to see. But here, all of the disciples see this. And that ascension back to heaven to go to what we know as his high priestly work now, giving representation of us before the Father, and giving representation of the Father to us, those of us that are of the New Testament church, that now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, at his right hand. And that's what the ascension is pointing towards. Now, you and I have received the Spirit of God, those of us that have believed on Christ. And any man that doesn't have the Spirit of God is none of his. We received Christ, and by doing so, he gave us the earnest of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit of promise. And by that Holy Spirit of promise, he has sealed us unto the day of redemption. And that is a guaranteed seal and protective seal that is there if you believed on Christ. It's there until that event called the Day of Redemption. And the Day of Redemption is the day when the body is saved. It's the day when we're glorified and we go up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we have the Holy Spirit, and he's working on us. He's working in us. He's working through us. Again, this is a big part of understanding what Holy Spirit conviction is. It's not a mystical thing that comes down out of the sky and lands on a sinner. is the result of a Bible-believing witness who has the Spirit of God in them telling a sinner the gospel, and now that person that has heard has to do something with what they've heard. That the light has come on. The Spirit of God is not given to the world. They know nothing of the Spirit of God, and they won't have the Spirit of God because they can't see Him. But Jesus said, you have the Spirit of God. And therefore, when the Spirit of God goes forth to convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, He's going to do so through the efforts of the church who has been given the Holy Spirit. And this is the means and the power by which the ministry of the New Testament is accomplished. This ministry is called the ministry of reconciliation. And it's really not all that complicated. Men make it a lot more complicated than it is. People talk about, well, there's my ministry, there's your ministry, and you have your ministry, I have mine. And really, there's one ministry. It's the ministry of reconciliation, and we all have our part in it, okay? And I've got my role that I'm to perform as a minister of Christ, but it's not my ministry, okay? It's the Lord's ministry, and we all have our role. Now, the Bible tells us the Spirit of God works through us in this regard. He's working in us, and He's working on us. And the Bible says in Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And that's good to know. Amen. Because we sure got them. That's our weaknesses. He helpeth us in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So this thing's going on at all times. We've been given the Spirit of God, and He's making intercession for us right now from within us. And the Lord who searches the hearts, He knows exactly what is the mind of the Spirit. He's searching our hearts. He knows what's going on. And the Spirit of God at the same time is making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's what we're told. So the benefit of the Spirit of God within, who makes intercession for us right now, helping us in our weaknesses, comes on the basis of Christ's ascension. Okay? The event we just read about in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Ghost has come down. Another comforter has been given. Another comforter. The Spirit of God has been given to us, and He has come down based on the fact that our Savior went up in Acts chapter 1. He's gone up, He's ascended up on high, He's been exalted by God the Father, and exalted so that He can represent and serve God on our behalf, and then serve us on God's behalf. He's the mediator, the middleman. And here in Psalm 68, here's a passage that is greatly about the works of the Lord in connection to the second coming of Christ to earth. Okay, again, there's a big difference between what we call the rapture and the second coming of Christ to earth. The first coming is Christ coming to earth. The second coming is Christ coming to earth. The event that happens in between there that we call the rapture, He's not coming to earth. We're leaving earth, okay? We're leaving earth. We're going up to meet the Lord in the air. So this is a passage, Psalm 68, deals with that truth. It's about the works of the Lord. It's about the worship of the Lord that's going to follow in return of His appearing, His coming. And there's a statement there in verse 18. Look at there. Psalm 68, verse 18. It says, Thou hast ascended on high. There it is. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now you see how all this is connected. Even back there in Acts chapter 1 when we were looking in connection to the ascension of Christ, there was a question asked about the kingdom and being restored to Israel, and when's that going to happen? And you begin to see this connection throughout the Bible. Christ's ascension is a statement of God. It's a promise. It's a guarantee that it will happen. And that ascension is spoken of in the New Testament book of Ephesians, pertaining also to the one church. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of the one Spirit, the one faith. But here this passage, Psalm 68, is mostly about the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 1. Psalm 68 verse 1 says, Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, let them also that hate Him flee before Him. All right, now, I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to get Malachi chapter 4. We're coming back to Psalm 68. But the statement is, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. And this is of David, Song of David, and he's undefeated. David was undefeated in combat, and it was a passage that was always referred to by Oliver Cromwell, who is also undefeated in combat. But in the doctrinal setting in Psalm 68, this is not Cromwell, this isn't David. This isn't even the conquering church. This right here is the Lord, the captain of our salvation. He's coming back to earth, and he's bringing on a reckoning to earth. He's going to set all things right, and he's going to carry out justice, and he's going to judge the nations from a throne of glory, which Jeremiah 17 says is in Jerusalem. And he says exactly when he's going to sit on that throne. You can say, well, he's sitting on the throne right now. The Bible says he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But you know what he said? Jesus said while he was here anticipating the second coming, he said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, which according to the Bible is in Jerusalem, because the kingdom will be restored to Israel. All right, so that's the anticipation. And what we read there in Psalm 68 is, let God arise. That's their prayer. That's their desire. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them flee. And here in Malachi chapter 4, you see the context of what's being prayed for here. Malachi 4 verse 1. This again, headed towards the close of the Old Testament record. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, there he is, that's Christ. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. Going back to Psalm 68, let God arise. Here he is, he arises with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. All right, now go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And ashes under the sole of your feet means there's going to be fire. Going to be fire. And David, again, prophesied about Christ arising, his enemies being scattered at that arising. And that's what Malachi 4 is about, and that's what Joel chapter 3 is about. Look at verse 14. Joel chapter 3, verse 14. Joel 3:14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion. Now this is all literal. This isn't figurative. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. That didn't happen at the first advent. It's going to happen the second time he comes. The Lord shall also roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. Go to Amos. Get Amos chapter 1. And this is the great irony of all the nations of the world. Right now, the world, you would think they really want peace. And they've wanted it. And they went through 2 world wars to get it. And they're going to go through more. Amen. They want peace so bad they'll kill you to get it. That's men for you. Amen. And they want the glory of bringing in peace, and they don't care who they slaughter and how much blood gets shed trying to bring it in. But Jerusalem, ironically, is called the city of peace. And there's no peace there. It is, in the Bible, the trembling cup that God is using to lure the nations in, drawing them out for war. Just like what you see played out in the book of Esther there with Haman. God uses Haman to make a declaration against the Jews so that all the enemies of the Jews would expose themselves. And then God turns the table so much that when they're out in the light now, having made known their plans against the Jews, the tables are turned against them and all the enemies of the Jews get destroyed. All right, now that's going to play out on a much larger scene in the future when the Lord comes. And he takes the crafty in their own devices and their way of trying to maneuver themselves power and position. Men always talk about world peace, and they end up having war after war after war. And at the last, they're going to land outside Jerusalem, the city of peace. And guess who's coming back to Jerusalem? That's what it says, right? And here's Amos. Amos chapter 1, look down there at verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. All right, go back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And the ascension of Christ is connected to Christ's second coming, which is connected to his wrath and his kingdom. And you see that in the context of Psalm 68. Psalm 68, look at verse 2. Psalm 68, verse 2. It says, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. All right, this isn't figurative. This isn't like a sinner getting uncomfortable on a Sunday morning. All right, we're talking about people withering and burning at the presence of God. It's good for us to look at these passages every once in a while just to knock the Laodicea out of you, amen? All this humanistic garbage that people get in them, trying to be so nice and take up the issues, and they equate human rights with righteousness, which you can't do. And so it's good just to read about the Lord just trampling the wicked, amen, and destroying the wicked nations before his presence. Why? Because you're getting more, you know, more of this Laodicean mentality where those kind of things are offensive to you. We're talking about your Savior and your Lord taking vengeance on the wicked that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's a good thing. That's the right thing. The Lord's going to do right. He's the judge of all the earth. And here he is destroying them at his presence. There's talking about a divine flamethrower. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we got. That's what we got as a way of a promise. So that's going to give you some peace. This world's out of whack. It's all upside down. But you know what? When the Lord comes back, he's going to set it right. And he's going to do it with flames. Amen. And the people of God are going to walk over their enemies like ashes. That's what we read. Here, verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. Now, doctrinally, that's the tribulation saints. They're waiting. They're looking for his return. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Now, Yah, that's short for Jehovah, often translated in your Bible as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all capital letters, to show the reverence the translators of the King James Bible had for his name, and at the same time communicate the identity of the one true Lord. It's Jehovah, or as he's called here, Yah. And he's called here also, here's some more titles, verse 5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So at the advent, again, everything's going to be set right. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. Now, whenever you see the word Selah in the book of Psalms, look around in the context. And it's going to describe the wilderness and the advent, the second coming of Christ. And that's exactly what's going on. Verse 8. The earth shook. All right, this ain't just like a quake in an area. This is the planet. You understand? The earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Now, you know what some commentators try to do? They try to cross-reference this to the book of Exodus and the event there of God giving the law. These are the guys that are rewriting the Bible so you'll understand it. And they can't tell when they're reading here, they're not reading about God giving the law on Sinai. They're reading about the second coming of Christ and God destroying the wicked of the world who are against his people. He says in verse 9, thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. So that's that latter rain there. It's mentioned throughout the Bible, over and over again connected to the second coming. One reference would be in James chapter 5. He says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." He says, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So they're parched, there's a famine, there's a drought, there's no rain. It's not because of industry. It's because of the judgment of God. You know, everybody wants to blame men and all this stuff, but it may just be the Lord trying to get people's attention whenever the weather's not cooperating exactly right. And folks, that's going to be abundantly clear when you get in the tribulation period. The Bible says of Elijah in James chapter 5, that same passage, that he was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. That's 3.5 years. Just like when Elijah was here the first time, that's going to happen again. And he points to that. He says, he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We read in the Bible where Elijah's coming back. He's coming back during the tribulation period, and his ministry is going to be connected to that rain, according to Revelation chapter 11. And, of course, his ministry is a rehearsal for what's coming in the future. Now, other references to that rain, the latter rain, is found in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 4. Let's just name a few. Now, what we're seeing here in Psalm 68 is the advent. This is the second coming. Verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Now, up there in verse 4, it spoke of him riding in the heavens. You know what that is? That's a literal ride. In Joel chapter 2, it talks about his men being horsemen. All right? Revelation chapter 9 is obvious. He's riding. He's riding, and the armies of heaven are riding behind him. All right. Someone said, "Well, he's riding the clouds." You know, anything but a white horse is what it says. But no, it says he's riding a white horse. All right. Habakkuk, don't turn there, but let me read this passage here. This is Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation?" You're talking about the second advent. Habakkuk 3. No, we're not talking about Revelation. We're not talking about, even though Revelation, what it says, is true, everybody tries to discount what it says because it's the book of Revelation and nobody can know what it says, not realizing that throughout the Old Testament prophets, you have the same thing being described. All right? The Lord, Jehovah, Yah, is riding in the heavens. He has horsemen following him. You don't have to think very hard about what they're riding. Revelation 19 tells you what they're riding. They're riding white horses, just like the Lord. All right? And again, that's not an issue about the horse. It's how you approach the Bible. You don't have the right to change it when you don't agree with what it's saying. Amen. And he goes on and says, "Thy bows made quite naked. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled." Talking about the mountains trembling. "The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, the shining of thy glittering spear." Clearly, it's a passage of judgment. God has aimed his weapons at the wicked. "Thou didst march through the land in indignation." It's not a reference to anything that's happened, even though it's in a past tense. It's a prophecy about the future with a divine perspective. It's as good as done. And Habakkuk says, "You marched through the land with indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in thine anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck." I mean, that's what's going on. All right? Now, in Psalm 68, you're reading in that passage there, he's talking about wounding the heads of his enemies. His saints are dipping their feet in the blood of their enemies. I mean, I stood with Brother Allen, Sister Tracy showed me there, that Valley of Megiddo, and I stood there at Mount Carmel, and of course, it's a range. And at least now, and it could be greater than this, you got blood running 3 to 5 foot deep for 180 miles as the Bible prophesies of that terrible event that's coming, this great slaughter. And two subjects, again, making up Psalm 68 are the works of the Lord and the worship of the Lord. And dealing with his works, David here by the Spirit mentions the Lord's punishment. He is scattering his enemies and he's slaying them. He's smashing their heads. Amen. There's more in that Bible than John 3:16 and Psalm 23. All right. He's destroying them, and he speaks of the Lord's power over the world, riding the clouds. Riding in the clouds, shaking the earth, bringing the rain. His power spoken over all his enemies and his people. He's coming to deliver them. And with all that, the Lord's punishment and the Lord's power, you also see the Lord's place. It plainly speaks there of the Lord reigning in Mount Zion. He's in Mount Zion. So again, this is a second coming truth. And I'm bringing all this up this morning because right in the middle of all this material about the second advent, we're talking about 30 verses dealing with the subject, which is more than any New Testament chapter we're given in the New Testament other than Matthew 24 and Luke 21. All right? With that, right in the middle of it, look at verse 18 again. We read it. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. All right, look over at Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And as I said there earlier, Paul uses that quote of Psalm 68, verse 18. He uses that quote in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, and other places. And here in Proverbs chapter 30, here's an Old Testament prophecy about the ascension of Christ as it speaks to the revelation of God. Verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven? Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. So the one here that's doing all this here, he's taking up the wind in his fist and he's establishing the ends of the earth. It's clear who that is. That's the Lord. And then it says, what is his son's name? All right, verse 5 gives you a hint. The word of God. That's his son's name. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And the word of God, he's the one that descended down from heaven the first time. He's going to do it again. And the word, that's his name, the Lord, the Son of God. And he's returning the second time. And you're familiar with this passage, I hope. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. This is what the old hubbub was all about right here. Churches used to split over this passage right here, which is a joke, amen. But here, Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Yeah. Who would have known, right? That would be so controversial. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. All right, so there's no doubt about who that is, and there's no doubt about what he's writing. Okay, it's very clear what the passage says. Now, according to Proverbs 30, this is the one gathering the wind in his fist, binding the waters in a garment, establishing all the ends of the earth. He's the one that descended. He's the one that ascended up into heaven. And where we started in John chapter 3, he's just a humble man, and he's standing in front of another man named Nicodemus, and he's talking about some things there that Nicodemus at that point in time couldn't possibly understand. And he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And it's that divine perspective. He's showing his divine nature there. And again, this is all important. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. That gospel that we preach. Think about all that is founded there, that truth, upon other truths that preceded it, such as the virgin birth and his sinless life and his divine precious blood, his deity, his humanity. Luke is the one that gives us the information there about all that. He's the one that talks about the things Christ did even as a child, and he opens up his gospel with that. Here he's recording some events in the book of Acts. Peter's preaching. Look at chapter 5, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. There's the resurrection of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. Here's verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. There's the ascension. God has raised him up, put him at his right hand. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So again, Christ's ascension, this fact that's recorded in Acts chapter 1, holds promise for Israel nationally as a people, as well as it holds promise for the church right now, according to Ephesians chapter 4. So as you think about the importance of the ascension there, it provides the ministry of Christ, which he's performing right now on our behalf, according to John chapter 14. You know what it says. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And then he said, "And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself." So there's that promise of our rapture, but he tells us in that context that he's going, and he tells us what he's going to do when he gets there. He's going to prepare a place for us there, and that's based on the fact of the ascension. Jesus said this. He said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart," there's the ascension, "I will send him unto you." All right? There's how we got in. That's our method of becoming the church. We came in through the Spirit. We were brought into the body of Christ, members of his body. And he says that when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak of himself. Whatever he hears, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. And Jesus said, he'll glorify me, for he'll receive of mine. He'll show it unto you. Now, just in closing here, let me run through these real quick. As far as the ascension is concerned, and I'm through right here, such verifies Christ's exaltation. It identifies what he's doing right now. He's preparing us a place. He's in that role as being ascended. He is in his high priestly representation, providing divine service for us right now. He's given us the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can be his witnesses right now on a daily basis. Of course, it guarantees his return for us at the rapture, John chapter 14, verse 3. And it also guarantees his second coming and deliverance for the people of Israel. And it guarantees his place as king in Zion over all the nations of the world. That's what the ascension testifies to, all right? All right, we'll stop right there. Father, thank you, Lord God, for these truths that we can look at in the Word, realizing, Lord, how many times we've been wrong and others have been wrong, knowing that this book's never been wrong. And we look to it, Lord God, we want to learn more about it. We want to learn more about you. We need to know more about ourselves, about this world. We need to know how to walk with you and how to serve you. God, I pray that you just continue to work on us and be faithful and as you have been, and long-suffering. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and your mercy. God, bless us as we continue to dwell together this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.